All right. Well, keep your Bibles open or your devices as we look at this passage from Colossians. I'm going to pray once more. Father, please keep us attentive. Please help us to hear things about how wonderful a salvation we have through Jesus and through Jesus alone. And I pray that we would luxuriate in the wonder of that, in the magnificence of who Jesus is and what he has done. Pray that we'd value that in all of life and go on valuing that. So please help us to do that this morning as we look at this passage. Amen. Well, when I was a teenager, I felt like a half-rate Christian. Let me just get my browser up so I can drive these slides a little bit. Or maybe I'll just point to the back. That's probably easier. It's going to take too long. I felt like a half-rate Christian because I hadn't had a Moses experience. There were no burning bushes that I'd come across in my daily walks. I didn't have a staff that turned into a snake. And there were no lightning bolts from heaven, no pillars of fire by night or clouds during the day. And I had no inner feeling or special sense, if you like, of something that was magnificently spiritual, if you like, to put it in those sort of terms. Basically, everything felt just pretty ordinary and very normal. And so I doubted my own experience of this Christian life. My sense of self affected my assurance of salvation. I wondered if I was the real deal. I wondered if God really did have me in his plans and in his agendas. I wondered how I might know for sure that I was the real deal before God. You know what I did as I did that? I put an awful lot of faith in my experience and in my present and physical circumstances. It was all in me. It was all about my existence. And I'd fallen into a trap. I'd stopped looking to Jesus as the basis for my hope, and all my eyes were on myself. I should have read Colossians 2 at that time. Paul would have informed me that I didn't need to worry about any super spiritual experience or sense that was beyond the physical. There was no tradition or experience or human effort that I needed to worry about beyond what Jesus had done for me. What I really needed to do was to keep on trusting in what Jesus had done for me. My hope should never have been in myself or my experiences. It never was. It's found only in Jesus. And that's what Paul brings out so marvelously in this passage today. In verse 8 he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." Don't get sucked in by that trap. Don't get sucked in by the world, human tradition, any sort of philosophy or way that isn't Jesus. That's the bottom line of what he's saying there. Jesus is all. Immediately before that, Paul says this in verses 6 and 7. "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." The way forward as a Christian is the same way you began. It's in Jesus. It's all about being in Christ. Paul says that Christians receive Jesus as Lord at the beginning. That's a bit of a statement about how you become a Christian. He is Lord. It's how we continue as well as with Jesus as Lord. When people hear about their own sin and their own great need of a Savior, they don't just need the warm, buzzy feeling. They need to know a powerful Lord that can deal with the big, massive problem of sin in their life. They need the Lord who is able to bring mercy and grace and to powerfully deal with all of the destruction. You see, we need all of those verses from chapter 1, verses 16 to 23, all those things that speak about the magnificence and the supremacy of Jesus. I said when we did that it was up front before Paul ever talked about any problems because he wanted to blow the Colossians away with how wonderful Jesus is. Well, I thought I'm going to put this up, I'm going to leave it there for the whole time that we're doing Colossians, because it puts that chapter 1, little bit of chapter 2 in there as well, puts up those magnificent things about who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the one through him and for whom all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. He's the head of the church, the beginning and firstborn from among the dead. He's the one in whom is found all supremacy. There's these superlative terms that you just can't get higher than. These are the things that Paul wants before us continually. So they're up front so that we'd always keep this in mind as we look at anything that comes our way. What's funny about Paul's statement in verses 6 and 7 is the stationary nature of being rooted in Jesus parked right alongside the statements about walking and continuing and being built up in Christian living. You see, staying firmly based in Jesus is how you move forward as a Christian. The way to avoid deceptive philosophies is to keep holding on to Jesus. And so, unsurprisingly, in the passage, the person of Jesus rises really large right here at this point in the passage. Verse 9. For in Christ, I think I've got that verse, I'm not sure. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That's the wonder of Christmas, isn't it? And when we come here and celebrate Christmas, we remember that God came in flesh. Isn't that that great thing to think about, that all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form? That in Jesus we see the fullness of God. And if Christ is in you, as 1:23 said, then you have everything that you need. You've been brought to fullness. Doesn't mean that we are perfect, that statement. That's not what it's saying. It means that we have been brought to the one who is perfection. We've been brought to his fullness. Fullness is found in Jesus. See, this is just pointing us always to Jesus. That's where fullness is found. Verse 9 reveals Jesus' extraordinary authority to bring that fullness to us. He's the head over every power and authority. There's my bit of chapter 2 I threw on the wall as well. I just want to build that picture of who Jesus is. He's the head over every power and authority. Not just some powers and authority. Every power and every authority submits to Jesus. It's why he's powerful to save. It's why we call him Lord. And for God's people, that extraordinary power is at work within us. And that's what Paul speaks of next. Paul speaks of a circumcision that's not of human hands. In other words, it's a circumcision of the heart. It's circumcision was the thing that marked out the community of God's people because that's what it symbolized. And baptism, which does the same thing in the new covenant, is also spoken of here in terms of using the terms for death, death of your old self. And so it's not that baptism makes that happen, and it's not the physical ritual that he's talking about here. It's the reflection of the inner transformation that is going on because God is at work in a person's life. So he's telling them, don't look to yourself for that transformation. Look to Jesus. He's the one that is transforming you. He's telling you how you have been transformed, how there is this inner circumcision of the heart because of God's work. Hang on to that by faith. The old self ruled by the flesh is buried in baptism, and the self that's ruled by Christ rises. Paul puts it this way: your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, my teenage self needed to see that word faith in the middle of that verse. To know that my faith in Jesus was sufficient to all of my deepest needs, no matter how I might have felt. See, my spiritual grounding and my reality wasn't based on something that I conjured from myself. It wasn't based on my efforts and on me at all. See, plain old ordinary faith, as it appears in verse 12, is God's agency for that true transformation. We hold on to what Jesus has done for us by faith. And I wish teenage Ken got that a whole lot earlier. I really wish he had. Paul wants people to see how much it depends on Jesus so that they'd rest their confidence in Jesus. See, this is a great word of hope for us, that we don't have to summon up something from within ourselves. We hold on to Jesus. He's everything. This reminds us of what Jesus has done. That's where Paul goes next. He brings us back to the central truths of the gospel, where Jesus has done everything for us at the cross. This is the distinctive flavor for Christians. And so he speaks in verse 13 of how when we were dead in our sins, God, he's the active agent, made us alive with Christ. He, again the active agent is God, forgave us all of our sins and cancelled the legal debt. God has taken it all away, nailing it to the cross. And in verse 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so Paul is saying, this is the moment, the cross, where God's work triumphed. This is what we hold on to. At the center of God's plans is the cross of Christ. Jesus changed our standing before God, removing our deaths. At the cross, he disarmed the powers and authorities. And I take that to mean the powers in the spiritual realm. The cross is no incidental moment here. It's the transforming moment that changed world history. The universe isn't the same anymore because of what Jesus did at the cross. And the wonder of all of that is that you and I get to be included in that transformation. Jesus breathes hope into our future because of what he did at the cross. Jesus at the center, what he has done, and we hold on to that by faith. And teenage Ken didn't have a big enough picture of Jesus and his work at the cross. My ordinary experience wasn't really what mattered. Who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, that was supreme over all of my circumstances, how I felt, what experiences I'd had. Because of Jesus, this world will never be the same. Because of Jesus, my life will never be the same. And I just didn't need anything else to validate my spiritual life. I just needed to hold on to Jesus. Well, in Colossians, the challenges are pretty similar. There's a group that's lost its way. They've lost sight of the importance of Jesus and his work at the cross. And that's what's coming through in this chapter. If you read between the lines, it's a Jewish element that's there because he speaks about circumcision, he speaks about the Sabbath, speaks about Jewish sorts of things. They also appear to be bound up in rules and traditions and special occasions, mentions the Sabbath. And Paul gets to confronting that in verse 17. Add to this that they appear to be focused on supernatural things like spiritual sort of special events that he talks about in the mention of, he talks about the worshipping of angels in verse 18. And there's several mentions of the elemental spiritual forces of the world. There's like a mystical element to it all. They want some sort of super spiritual experience to validate their spiritual journey, their faith journey. And it seems that their focus has become so enamored of these other things that it's actually caused a division between them. There are the spiritual types who've had this experience, and there's the others that are kind of second-class citizens as a result. They're beginning to look down on anyone who hasn't reached their status of understanding and spirituality. That's a train wreck. So that's why Paul says to the Colossian church to be careful of what's occurring. He says in verse 16, "Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." Don't let that define you. Don't let that be the definition of you. Don't get sucked in. Don't let this pseudo-spiritual view of the world taint the true value and reality of who Jesus is and what he has done for you. Don't let there be divisions because of that. Paul says in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So Christ-centered, so much about Jesus, this letter. You really can trust Jesus to be the solid foundation of your reality underneath the hopes that you have by faith. In contrast, Paul says the super spiritual types who worship angels are really just focused on themselves. That's what a view that looks to tradition and experiences and things does. It looks inward. And there's a self-aggrandizement about that. It's a false sense of humility that's on display. It's false because humility is on the outside, but it camouflages pride on the inside, puffing up of oneself. They speak at great detail about what they've seen, verse 18, about their experiences. This is what I've seen. But they're really lost. And Paul says something that just cuts through everything, I think, in verse 18. He says they've got unspiritual minds. They want to be known as the spiritual ones, but he says unspiritual. And it's such a deflating remark. And the biggest concern for them, I think, comes out in verse 19. They've lost connection with the head. And from chapter 1, verse 18, the head of the church is Jesus. That's Jesus. They've lost touch with Jesus. And if in verse 20 we've died to that life of the world, to all of that pseudo-spiritual stuff, the elemental spiritual forces of the world, really anything that's not Jesus, why would we ever live as though we still belong to it? That's what he says in verse 20. Why become so enamored and invested in human traditions, those things of the world, things, anything that's not Jesus? Paul says in verse 22, these rules which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use are based on merely human commands and teachings. It's just down here in the human level, in me. It's nothing about Jesus and what he's done. That's the whole problem. And verse 23, Paul says, even right here and right now, those things really don't cut the muster. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You can't fight sin with it. You can't fight the effects of sin with it. Doesn't do anything for you. at all. And so what this does, and I'm coming to my end remarks, is this calls us to take stock of what we're valuing in our spiritual lives. Says, what are your hopes based on? What are you clinging to for a valid spiritual life? Oh, I want to go back and speak to teenage Ken. I want to shake him by the shoulders. Say, get it together. Done that too many times. Don't be like teenage Ken. Don't do it. Let me finish. Two things. The good news is, if you're a daily plodding Christian living a simple life of faith in Jesus, you don't need to be anxious about that. You're in the right territory, right where you are. Faith in Jesus is all that you need. You don't need special experiences, special occasions to validate you, because Jesus is your only hope in life and death, as the Creed says. He is all the validation that you need for the future. Second thing, maybe that hasn't been your life. Maybe faith in Jesus hasn't been your bedrock. There's good news here as well. You can change. Or perhaps I should say that a different way. God can change you from a way of thinking about yourself at the center to seeing the magnificent grace and supremacy of Jesus, who was able to overcome sin and its terrible judgment and destruction in your life. And that hope could be yours in a heartbeat. If you turn to him with all of life in faith. It's the wonderful message of good news that we hear, because he's that good and he's that supreme overall. Let me pray for us now. Father, I thank you that in this letter to the Colossian church, you have spoken to us through your word to reassure us of your mechanisms for true spiritual validation. And it's not found in any experience or tradition or anything physical or from within ourselves. No effort or work of ours is what we should ever base our hopes on. I thank you that this passage shows us clearly that it is Jesus at the center that matters the most. And so for that diligent Christian plodding along in faith in Jesus, pray that you'd reassure them in their hearts of the validity of that life that's lived by faith in what Jesus has done for them at the cross. And I pray that you'd help us to put off anything that divides us, puts us above others on some spiritual plateau. Pray that you'd help us to see that it's a level playing field. Jesus is at the center. He's the one in whom all of our hopes are placed in. And he's equal to that task because he is so supreme and Lord over all. And Father, further to that, I pray that you'd bless your people with the magnificence of just how good your grace is in that salvation. I pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.